because we're on the same page theologically, and we serve the same Savior, and we're reading the same Scripture. So we will be, but that's what we're going to try to do. And so this week is a little bit of introduction to the epistle. So if you were in my Sunday school at 9 o'clock, I apologize, you're getting a little more teaching than preaching this morning, because that's just what we're doing with the introduction. So I really want to go through James today and kind of give you an idea of who James is, the circumstances of the letter. That's really important when you're studying Scripture. You know, we need to understand authorship. We need to, you know, and I say that because, and it's not here, but modern liberal scholarship says you can pretty much deconstruct all that. You can take all that. It doesn't really matter who wrote it or when he wrote it or who he wrote it to. As long as it means something to you, it's okay. Right? And that's not the way to read Scripture. If you're reading Scripture that way, you're doing yourself and the Scripture a disservice. And so I want to go through and kind of give you the nuts and bolts of James and tell you why we believe the things we believe about it and why the context is important. So I want to start with this. There's old Martin Luther again. Remember the first time I was here, I preached on Martin Luther. But Martin Luther was not crazy about the book of James. He struggled a little bit with the book of James, and I want to read you an excerpt from one of his works that he talked about this epistle. And for once, I'm going to disagree with Martin Luther, so that'll be fun. Disagree with the great reformer. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and hold it a good book, because it sets up no doctrine of men and lays great stress upon God's law. But to state my own opinion about it, I consider that it is not the writing of any apostle." I would agree. "My reasons are as follows. First, flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture, it ascribes righteousness to works." I would disagree. "Second, its purpose is to teach Christians, and in all this long teaching, it does not once mention the Passion, the Resurrection, or the Spirit of Christ. James does nothing more than drive to the law and its works, and he mixes the two up in such disorderly fashion that it seems to me he must have been some good, pious man who took some sayings of the apostles' disciples and threw them thus on paper. Or perhaps they were written down by someone else from his preaching. In a word, he wants to guard against those who relied on faith without works and is unequal to the task, and would accomplish by insisting on the law what the apostles accomplished by inciting men to love. Therefore, I cannot put him among the chief books, though I would not thereby prevent anyone from putting him where he pleases and estimating him as he pleases, for there are many good sayings in him. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that it is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to the others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." How would you like to criticize Scripture like that? I don't think that was Luther's best moment. I would vehemently disagree with Martin Luther. I think the thing that Luther ran into when he read James, and you'll see this as we go through, is James has an emphasis on good works, doesn't he? He has a compulsion to do good works, that a faith without works is dead, which I hope we would all agree with. But he's got it backwards when he looks at it that way, right? If we're, you know, the wrong way to look at it is my works make me faithful. No, your faith make you do works, right? If you got that backwards, it's going to mess up your understanding of what James is. And so James is not contradicting Paul. And I think we see from Scripture, James and Paul were very much on the same page. They cross paths a couple times, and they are on the same page, and I'll talk a little bit about that today. And I think we can absolutely trust the gospel. Now, is James a more practical book? Yes, it is. Hey, we're not getting deep theology in James necessarily. Hey, there's some points to it, but it's mainly a practical book. It's how you do church. It's what you do in dealing with conflict. It's what you do dealing with trials. It's taming your tongue. It's how to live a Christian life, which, you know, I can use some help on that, right? Do you have it all figured out already? I think James can help us with that, all right? And so Homer Kent says, "The Epistle of James is almost certainly the oldest surviving epistolary glimpse into Jewish Christianity." You know, we see epistle, that just means letter. That's just a smart way to say letter. So if you're, you know, if you have a pen pal, you can say, "I shall send you an epistle this week." And it'll be smart, right? And it shows us what the earliest Christian churches were like, what problems they grappled with, and what solutions were appropriate. It's a great snapshot into the early church. So our outline today is not very scholarly. Okay, we're going to answer these questions. When was it written? Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Why was it written? And what is being written about? Okay, pretty simple. We're just going to kind of do the bones of the whole thing. All right? So I want to start with when. I should probably start with who, but I want to spend a little more time on who. So I just want to give you a when. So when was the letter written? Well, we'll talk about the James that wrote this in a second. But according to Josephus, the James I believe wrote it, and the James that I think most clearly wrote it, died in 62 A.D. So clearly, he didn't write it after he died. So 62 is the absolute latest it could have been written. Right? The Jerusalem Council takes place in 49 A.D. That's Acts chapter 15. And that's when Paul comes back, Barnabas comes back, they meet in Jerusalem with James, with Peter, with the apostles, and they discuss this issue of the Gentiles. Right? Are we going to take the gospel to the Gentiles? That happens in A.D. 49. I'm going to argue that based on what we see in this one verse we're going to look at today, that James is writing before that happened. Okay? So I think he's even earlier than that. I would argue, again, as does tradition, that James was the first inspired epistle of the New Testament. I date Matthew very early, which is a whole nother conversation. Some disagree. But I think Matthew was the very first document that was written, but James was the first epistle. James was undoubtedly, I think, the first letter written 45 A.D., maybe as late as 48, but in that time period. So within 12 years, 15 years or so of Jesus' death is the epistle of James. Okay? There are a lot of allusions to Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. And the Nestle-Aland Greek Testament says that James identifies 38 references to statements in Matthew to James. Hence, I think that supports my view of Matthew being early, because I think James was quoting a lot from Matthew, maybe particularly from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And it would indicate that Matthew was also composed early again. And I affirm that position. But it's a whole other conversation that if you're a scripture nerd, come find me, have lunch, we'll talk about that, and I'll tell you why I think Matthew was first. Okay? So there's evidence for the early dating, the things that are covered in the letter. This idea of poor versus rich within the assembly. Paul has to deal with this in Corinth as well. But that seems to be something that went away after the revolt against Rome from 66 to 70. The church kind of changes dynamics after that. It's a very simple ecclesiastical organization. What I mean by that is church government is not really fleshed out in detail. We see that in the pastoral epistles, right? We see that in Timothy. We see that in Titus. That hasn't come along yet. Now, he does mention elders, right? So elders are in place when James is writing this, but that's all we hear about. We don't hear about deacons. We don't hear about anything else. And there's an eager expectancy of Christ's return. When Christ ascends, I think the apostles and many are thinking, all right, it's not going to be too long. You know, he'll be back soon. You know, I'm sure he'll be back soon. Now, as Paul comes along and Paul develops his eschatology, we see that this is such a big process that it'll probably happen a little bit later. But I think in the early church, there was the eager expectancy of Christ's return very early. And there's no hint of the Jewish-Gentile controversy that Paul has to deal with all the time. Right? The Judaizers had gotten into many of the churches and said that everybody has to be circumcised, everybody has to follow the law of Moses to be saved. That's the whole Jerusalem Council. That's what Paul is talking about there, and James is presiding over that whole council, okay? Which again is also, side note, the Catholic view that Peter is the first pope and that he's the cornerstone and everything goes through him. Well, he is absolutely second in command to James at that Jerusalem Council. So if he was the pope, then what was he doing taking backseat to James at the council? Because he wasn't pope, that's why. Okay? So, James 1:1, we're going to go through that. That's all we're going to go through today, the very first verse of James. Okay, James, the Greek there is Iakobos, it's Jacob. Okay, that's the Hebrew idea. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. All right. So, modern liberal scholarship contends that James was not written by James at all, and it was a forgery. Because clearly this clashes so heavily with Paul's writings. There's no way that James actually wrote this, and I say obvious in quotation marks there, because I think it's all fabricated, because I don't think it contradicts Paul's theology at all. But this idea of canonicity, here's, and it's one of my little hobby horses, but The view in secular scholarship, especially when they approach the Bible, is that how did the Bible come together? Well, the idea is that a bunch of guys got together in a room and they shut the door and they decided which books were going to benefit them and which books weren't, and they kept the ones that were good for them and they threw out the books that weren't good for them, and that's how we got the canon in the 5th century AD. Okay? Balderdash, okay, hogwash, it's ridiculous. Okay? Canon does not happen because guys get in a room and say that it happened. Okay? Canon happens when letters are accepted by churches in the first and second centuries. As they are spread out, as the letters get written and get sent to other churches, they confirm it. And why do they confirm it? Well, because they know who wrote them. This idea of somebody, I mean, think of it, just logically. I know, and the other view of this is evolution gets into this because people were so simple back then, right? They were so simple, and they couldn't think so much for themselves. They would get a letter from nobody and go, we're going to base our life on this letter that we don't know who wrote it. Right? I mean, think about how ridiculous that is. If you got a letter that said, you got to do this, you'd be like, that's junk mail. Nobody got anonymous letters, okay? It's silly to think that people based their lives on anonymous letters. They knew Matthew wrote his gospel. They knew James wrote this letter. They knew Paul wrote those epistles. And why did they trust them? Because they were apostles. They were leaders in the church. They knew they could base their life on what they read because they knew these guys saw Jesus, right? They knew this was revelation. It wasn't this, well, we'll see if this is right. Now, we get to different places and some letters aren't there yet. And remember, we're not getting printed Bibles sent out everywhere. Letters are being circulated. So sometimes letters get to western parts of the world before it gets to eastern and vice versa. So it takes 100, 150, 200 years for all of it to come around. But by the late second century, the canon is basically set. So to think that by the 400s they're going, we're going to throw this out and this out and this out, it's a ridiculous premise, and it doesn't take long to kind of disprove. So James is not a forgery. James is not a late idea. And by the way, if I was going to do a forgery, I would put an apostle's name on it. Now, I would, because that's the idea, and we'll talk about that. What am I hitting here? We'll talk about that idea about his authority, because James is not an apostle. Right, so, and we have to look at that when we get to works in the New Testament that are written by those that are not apostles. Where do they get their authority from? And then we'll talk about that. So here's our three main potential candidates. Sometimes you'll get this other people too, because Judas Iscariot's father's name was James. He's not a candidate, but you know, they throw it on all the lists anyway. So here's your potential candidates, basically. You've got one, James the son of Zebedee, right? The brother of John, one half of the sons of thunder, right? That's number one. He's one of the top three apostles, right? Saw the transfiguration, right? One of the main guys that went through everything. Then you've got James the son of Alphaeus, who was another apostle. I think that's James the Less. The Catholic Church would disagree. But James, the other James that we hear basically nothing about in the New Testament other than his name. And then you've got James, the brother of the Lord. Those are our three main candidates. I don't want to, there was a rabbit trail about to form there, and I pulled it back. Okay? So there's a mild amount of controversy about which James authored the epistle. But in mainstream evangelical scholarship, if we want to call it that, the matter's largely settled, that it is James, the brother of the Lord. Now, when you get some of the Catholic scholars in, that's when things start changing, but I'll talk about that in a second. So if we look at the candidates, number one, it's mine, isn't it? James, the son of Zebedee, the John's brother, right? Well, he is a major apostle, right? A good candidate for somebody who would write a letter in the New Testament, and he's an apostle, so he's got that credibility and all that. The problem is James dies in 44 AD. He's killed by Herod Agrippa, Acts chapter 12. That's the same chapter where Peter is arrested. The good news is at the end of that chapter, Herod Agrippa meets a pretty ugly, nasty end when he's eaten of worms. It works out well from the justice side of things. But James, the son of Zebedee, is killed in 44. Well, if James wasn't written until 45, then again, hard to write letters when you're dead. So it's not that James, okay? So let's put an X on his name. There we go. Okay, James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, the other apostle. He doesn't figure prominently in the New Testament whatsoever. He's not mentioned in other places. Now, we find his martyrdom account and all that, but we don't have much action from him in the New Testament. So he doesn't seem to be a good candidate, because if he would be mentioned if he was a major player during this time. So I think very clearly it's James, the brother of the Lord. Okay? I think that's who it is. And so why the controversy, and I'll talk about more about James in a second, but why the controversy over authorship? Why is this a controversy? Well, it stems from the Catholic Church. Because all logic points towards James, the brother of the Lord. There, if you just do a little bit of looking at it, it makes no sense that it would be any others. But the controversy over authorship stems from the Catholic Church, okay? Because of the Catholic Church's view on Mary, right? And we know a lot about what they viewed on Mary, but they viewed Mary as being a perpetual virgin, okay? You know what that means? That means she was a virgin forever. I mean, she never had any children after Jesus. Now, when you read the Gospels, what do you see all the time? You see Jesus' brothers and sisters. Okay? Brothers and sisters are there with Mary. Remember, they come to get him when they think he's mad and different things. So Jesus obviously had brothers and sisters. Well, there's two ways they explain this away. One, they weren't actually brothers. They were cousins. They weren't actual brothers of Jesus. They weren't children of Mary. They were cousins, which I think there's a word for that, and it's not brother. The Gospels use brother all the time. Okay? So it seems like that would make the most sense. The other idea is that Joseph had all these kids before he married Mary, and then he married Mary, and Mary had Jesus, and she remained a virgin the rest of the way. Okay, I always like to say, you know, just that you want to talk about a miracle, how about a marriage that was never consummated like that? That's awful. Joseph didn't sign up for that. But that's the idea. They can't have Mary having children. So they say, well, it can't be, that's not the half, when it says half-brother of the Lord, it doesn't really mean brother, it means cousin of the Lord. Or it's a step-brother, not a half-brother. Okay? So, again, Scripture just takes that all out. It's not a tenable position, but because of their doctrine of Mary, they have to hold to that position. And so they say that the author of this book was either James, the brother of the Lord, that wasn't really the brother of the Lord, or it was James, the son of Zebedee. Does that make sense? Okay. No, it doesn't make sense, but you know what I'm saying? That's why the controversy's there over the authorship. But a clear reading of Scripture takes us very clearly that James, the brother of Jesus. Well, he's all over Scripture. He's mentioned among the brothers of Jesus in the Gospels. Remember, he's an unbeliever when we see him in the Gospels. Okay? He doesn't believe in Jesus. And you know, I always like to say, I wonder what it was like growing up in the same household as Jesus, as a brother, right? Like, Jesus never left his toys out. Jesus always made his bed. You know, like, why can't you be more like your brother? Like, maybe I'd have a little bit of problem believing him too. But he didn't believe during his life. Neither did Jude, his other brother that we have a record of. He's probably the eldest after Jesus. Okay? It also tells you what he probably wasn't a believer because remember what Jesus does on the cross with his mother. He gives the care of Mary to who? To John. It should have been James. But apparently James wasn't a believer yet, and we know he wasn't based on what Paul says in Corinthians. Okay, so presumably still a member of the family when Jesus moves the family to Capernaum, and because Jesus is the oldest brother. If Joseph has died, which he must have, Jesus is now the head of the household. He moves the family to Capernaum. James would have been with them. Along with Mary and his brothers, James tried to visit Jesus and also thought him mad there in Mark chapter 3. Less than a year before the crucifixion, he remains an unbeliever. That's John chapter 7, where he tells Jesus, you should go down there and declare yourself if you're such a big deal. He's not a believer in John chapter 7. He's one of the preeminent witnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's a big deal. Okay? And that's where his authority comes from to write this letter. Paul gives us a list in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection appearances of Christ. And one of the ones he lists that's not in the Gospels, it's not in the book of Acts. We don't have it anywhere. But Paul says that the resurrected Christ appeared to James. And I would imagine it was at that point that James came to faith in Christ. And James changes altogether after that appearance in 1 Corinthians 15. That's noted in 1 Corinthians 15. Obviously happened much earlier. He's among the disciples that are awaiting the Spirit at Pentecost. Okay, so between the resurrection and Pentecost, when Jesus appeared to him, James came to faith, and he is now with the disciples waiting for the Spirit to come. When Peter was released from prison, he requested that James be alerted. Right? Peter says, go tell James. Why? Because James had become the overseer of the church at Jerusalem. Okay? Oftentimes you'll hear bishop. I don't love the term bishop because that's another kind of Catholic superimposition. Okay? The Greek word there is episkopos, it's overseer. It's the easiest way to translate that. He's the overseer of the church at Jerusalem. Okay, so Peter says, now that I'm out, go tell James. because James is the one that needs to know about this. James is the lead elder of the church at Jerusalem. He oversees the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that I referenced earlier. That's the idea of the Gentiles being taken the gospel. And he affirms that, and by the way, in Jerusalem Council, he says, yes, we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and we're not going to force the Mosaic law upon them. Okay, remember, that's the result of all that, which is absolutely in agreement with Paul's stuff. Okay, he affirms the results of Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 21. He does ask Paul to go through that ritual cleansing and all that, but I think that's more of kind of same thing that Paul did when he asked Timothy to get circumcised and all that kind of stuff. I think that's what's going on there. And then Paul calls him a pillar of the church in Galatians 2:9. All right, so Paul recognizes James as a major, major player in the New Testament. So again, as we lay out these James, this is the only one that makes sense. He's the major player that's going on in the New Testament, and he would be the one that wrote that. Okay, from extra-biblical sources, from Eusebius, who quotes a guy named Hegesippus. He says, James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He has been called the just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day, and he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. James was old camel knees. That's what they called him, because he was praying so much. You ever seen a camel's knees? Then you know what the what the reference is there. That's the James we're talking about. We're talking about a guy that didn't believe in his own brother as Messiah, and after the resurrection, he gets an appearance, and he becomes James the Just, and he's the one that prays for his flock day and night. He's always on his knees worshiping and praying, and that should feed into what we see in the letter. He's writing to a group of people who are suffering, and they're his sheep. Right, that's the context of what he's doing in the letter, and I'll show you what that looks like. Here's his death. Eusebius writes on his death, leading him into their midst, they demanded of him that he should renounce faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. But contrary to the opinion of all, with a clear voice and with greater boldness than they had anticipated, he spoke out before the whole multitude and confessed that our Savior and Lord Jesus is the Son of God. But they were unable to bear longer the testimony of the man who, on account of the excellence of his ascetic virtue and of piety, which he exhibited in his life, was esteemed by all as the most just of men. There's James the Just again. And consequently, they slew him. Clement records that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and was beaten to death with a club. Right? It's you can go through the death accounts, the martyrdoms of all the apostles. None of them died pleasant deaths. And yet nobody recanted before it was over with. In fact, most of them were preaching till their dying breath, probably because it was the truth. Okay, you don't get thrown off the pinnacle of a temple for a lie. Okay? And it didn't kill him when they threw him off the pinnacle, so they beat him until he died after that. You don't do that unless you believe that there's a resurrected Christ. Okay, so I put this up there because most of the letters that we see in the New Testament are by Paul and Peter. And what are they all saying? Every one of them, Paul says, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle. Peter says, I'm an apostle. Okay? They also say they're a servant, just like James will, but they always mention their apostleship. James does not mention an apostleship. Okay? So the question always goes to, where does he get the authority to write? Because an apostle, there's no question. Right? What did it mean to be an apostle? What are the requirements to be an apostle? Hey, based on what we see in Acts, you had to get your commissioning as apostle from the Lord Jesus himself. Right? You had to be part of his ministry, and he had to be the one that commissions you as an apostle. So when you get on stuff and you see these guys nowadays walking around claiming themselves to be apostles, okay, run the other direction. Because Paul said, I shouldn't even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So if Paul's not even comfortable with the term, right, these guys that are up on TV calling themselves apostles, right, I'll be nice. Just saying, that's not a mantle I'm going to take on lightly. So, like for example, Luke's not an apostle, right? Well, does Luke claim to be an apostle? No, he never claims to be an apostle. Look what Luke says in his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay, what does Luke say? I'm a historian. I've got eyewitnesses that are telling me this. I'm writing down eyewitness accounts, ministers of the word, guys that walked with Christ. That's why I'm writing it down. Luke got his authority from Paul and from Peter and from those guys. He's not claiming authority for himself, and neither does James. And notice how James begins his letter. A bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one other person that begins their letter with that same salutation. It's Jude, who says a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So the two brothers of the Lord are the ones that identify themselves as bondservants, or slaves, more appropriately. That's doulos, and I'll talk about that in a second. Okay, so the two brothers, I mean, think about it. The big question everybody says is, why didn't they identify themselves as brothers of Christ? And I think the whole point of that is they're not going to use that as their, they're not interested in titles, they're not interested in that. They know people might come and think more highly of them if they are brothers of Jesus. So they say, I'm a servant of Christ, just like you are. I'm a servant. I'm a doulos of Christ. I'm a doulos of the Kurios. That's what I'm here to do. And so it's interesting that James and Jude both begin their letter that way. Okay. And then we see a parallel in Acts chapter 15. James, a bondservant of the God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. We get a copy of the letter that James sent to the Gentiles after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and look at what it says. The apostle and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. The exact same format. Okay? James writes his letter just like he did in Acts chapter 15 in James chapter 1. So good idea that the structure of both letters were exactly the same. Probably the same guy. James, the brother of Jesus, bishop of Jerusalem, writes this epistle of James. So in short, throughout the New Testament and extra-biblical literature, no other James looms as large in the first century. There's no other good candidate. This is clearly the brother of the Lord. All right, and here we go. The idea of being a bondservant. Again, we talked about that word a couple weeks ago. This is doulos. Okay, and I want to give you a little background on the term. The background for the concept of being the Lord's slave or servant is to be found in the Old Testament. And for a Jew, this wasn't drudgery. This wasn't like none of us would call ourselves slaves and be happy about it, but they were. Okay, understand the context of what's going on. It's used in Isaiah 43:10 about Israel. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. See, people from the outside that don't know salvation look at us and they go, you know, you're a servant, you're a slave. You know, you want to be last. You know, that's the idea that you have, and we totally understand that because we know who we serve. From a secular perspective, that makes no sense. Right? It's hard to understand, but this idea of being a slave to Christ was a good thing. And before I get to that, there's a reason why modern translations don't use the word slave. Okay? Because in a Western idea, what do we think of when we hear slave? Right? We think African slave trade. Right? That's not the context Paul's writing from. Now, I'm not saying all slaves in the ancient world were treated wonderfully, right? But it wasn't the African slave trade. In many cases, people would volunteer to be slaves, work off debts. They would do those sorts of things. They could be captured as prisoners of war. And by the way, if the people that were captured as prisoners of war were often the best and the brightest. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys are basically slaves, right? Why are they taken to Babylon? Because they're the smartest guys in Jerusalem. Right? There's a view that Luke may have been a slave. The slaves were teachers and doctors and lawyers and different things like that because you wanted people serving you that were actually really skilled and smart. And so it's a different context. That's just what I want you to understand with slave, because when we hear slave, we think modern context. That's not how Paul is understanding it or how James is understanding it or anybody else in the New Testament. So what does it mean to be a doulos? Well, it's absolute obedience. Slaves know no law but their master's word. They have no rights of their own. They are the absolute possessions of their master, and they are bound to give their master unquestioning obedience. So that's James. I'm a doulos to Christ. It implies absolute humility. It's the word of someone who thinks not of privileges but of duties, not of rights but of obligations. It's the word of someone who has lost all sense of self in the service of God. That's why we embrace the fact of being a slave to Christ. Okay? And three, it implies absolute loyalty. It is the word of someone who has no self-interest because whatever is done for God. Personal gain and preference do not enter into the calculations. All loyalty is to God. I mean, when you think about James, he was kind of a rising star in the early church. He goes from not being a part of the church to being the overseer of the church in God's city. Wouldn't it be tempting to kind of get a little bit of ego about that? Wouldn't it be tempting to be, yeah, that Jesus, that's my brother. I grew up with him, you know? That's him. We're really close, knowing that I didn't even believe in him the whole time he was young, right? He could have used that, but he doesn't. He says, I'm not even going to bring that up. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. That's what I'm here to do. He's my Lord. He's not my brother. He's my Lord. I'm not worried about fleshly things. I'm here about the spiritual. He is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what he focuses on. Okay? And doulos implies a certain pride. It's not a title of dishonor. It's a title. Some of the greatest men in the Old Testament are called servants of God, right? Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Isaiah, Amos, Zechariah, Jeremiah are all called servants of God in the Old Testament. And so when these New Testament guys are writing and saying, I'm a servant of God, that's pride. God has chosen me to serve him. I get the privilege of serving the God of the universe. It was a marker of good. You know, none of us would have like a business card. You know, Pastor Dave, slave. Here you go. That's who I am. But there's pride to that. I get to be a slave to Christ. That's what they were excited about. Okay? Understand, the word doesn't bear the connotation of a free individual serving another. Again, this is this idea of a modern understanding of what slavery means. So our understanding is often skewed because of that. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ. Peter calls himself a bondservant of Christ. Jude calls himself a bondservant of Christ. It's a common identifier of apostles and writers in the New Testament. Okay? The first and foremost, and look what it says, I'm a bondservant and I'm called as apostle. What's the first thing they listed? I'm a slave to Christ. I'm also an apostle, which is pretty exclusive company. But I start with, I'm a slave to Christ. Right? That was the mindset of these New Testament writers. And really, here's our application for today. The servant leadership is not for the favored model in the 21st century, is it? I think capitalism is the best economic system we have, but that doesn't value servant leadership, does it? It values kind of a dog-eat-dog, the strongest win, that kind of thing. But since an attitude of service is what distinguishes biblical leadership, there's no contradiction between service and leadership, and that's James. Okay? That's why he can be old camel knees. That's why he can spend so much time in prayer for his people and claim to be a slave of Christ and be this overseer of the church. It doesn't say he was this overly charismatic, you know, making things happen kind of guy. He preached the word, he prayed, he loved his people. He was a pastor. That's what this letter is so great about, is we're reading a pastor writing to his people. That's why it's so practical. He's speaking into the lives of his people. Okay? Why doesn't he say brother of Jesus? Again, the quote here, it's only his servanthood to the Lord Jesus Christ that matters to him here, for this is the theme of his letter. How shall we live as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I live as a Christian? That's what he's telling his people, especially in times of trouble and suffering and trials. This is how you're going to live as a servant of Christ. Okay? Don't worry about relationships. Don't worry about that. We're all in one family and we're serving Christ. Okay. Now, who is he writing to? Okay, and this is important. The 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Now, there are some theologians out there that like to say that the church has replaced Israel, and because James believes that too, when he says 12 tribes, he really means the church. Okay? I don't buy it for a second. I think when people say Israel, they mean Israel, and when they say 12 tribes, they mean 12 tribes. Okay? There's no way we can apply 12 tribes to the church. That makes no sense. Okay? You have to really make a leap there. And the Greek term there is diaspora, right? The dispersion. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So the recipients of the letter are Jewish Christians of the diaspora. That's the world. That's everywhere but Jerusalem, okay? Jews who had scattered from Palestine and had come to faith in Christ. So when we think about the early church was overwhelmingly Jewish, wasn't it? Okay? And so if James is writing in 45 AD, which I believe he is, then the church is largely a Jewish body of believers. The Jerusalem Council doesn't happen until 49. Paul's missionary journey doesn't happen for a couple more years. The whole Gentile issue hasn't really come to the forefront yet. And so he's writing to a Jewish believer, the 12 tribes who have been dispersed. Now, not all Israel is Israel, right? But true Israel has faith in God. So he can write to the 12 tribes of Israel and have a faithful idea there. Okay, and I want to keep going here. Jewishness of the epistle. In 2:2, he says, if a man comes into your assembly, the assembly word there is synagoge, it's synagogue. When a man comes into your synagogue, he doesn't say when a man comes into your church. Now in chapter 5, he'll say church. But he says synagogue. Well, what's the synagogue? That's Jewish. That's early church. The early church met in the synagogue, right? Where did Paul go every time he went into a city? Synagogue, right? Preach to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Even after all the thing, he goes to the Jews first. When he comes into your synagogue, that's a Jewish idea. He says in 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works, and he offered up Isaac the son on the altar? Okay, Abraham our father, that's Jewish. That's a Jewish idea. In 5:4, he calls them the Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of hosts, right? That's an Old Testament idea. He's pulling in very Jewish ideas in the epistle. Okay, now why were they scattered? Okay, why is he writing to a scattered church if he's writing in 45 AD? Well, here's where the history comes in. Acts chapter 7, that's Stephen. Stephen is stoned, right? And it's a outcry against this rising Christian movement. You know, we always talk about during the Passion Week, the Jews can't execute Christ because there's a Roman law. Well, don't you think Stephen would have liked them to observe that law a little bit more closely, because they don't appeal to the Romans when they execute Stephen, right? So they execute Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, it says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Everybody leaves Jerusalem. Who's James writing to? All those people that left Jerusalem? That's what's going on. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison, and therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So the people are trying to live as Christians outside in Judea and Samaria and in the diaspora. That's who he's writing to. Acts chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we see more scattering happening. And then finally in Acts chapter 12, that's what we just mentioned, that James the Apostle is put to death at the hands of Herod, and Peter is thrown in prison. That's why they're scattered. So the book of Acts informs us about the epistle of James. Who is he writing to? These scattered Jewish believers who have left Jerusalem because of the persecution that has gone on there, largely at the hands of Paul. Okay? And isn't that a nice little come around when Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9? Okay, so as the elder in Jerusalem, those believers scattered throughout the diaspora were his sheep. These are James' sheep. And therefore, this letter is entirely appropriate. And so, in addition to the heavily Jewish makeup of the church, this is a letter that the Jews in the diaspora would understand. They needed hope, right? They're being persecuted left and right everywhere they go. They need hope, and here is their pastor writing to them saying, here's what you need to do. Okay? I know you're suffering. Consider it joy when you face trials. We'll get that very soon. Well, what kind of advice is that? You know, consider it joy when you face trials. That's what he's going to tell them. Okay? And I don't need to read all these because for sake of time, but the idea here is, there was this idea that the Lord was going to bring everybody back to Israel. And it started back in Deuteronomy. And he told them, you're going to be scattered. You're going to fall to a Gentile nation, and you're going to be scattered, but I'm going to bring you back one day. And what's that idea? The 12 tribes will be reunited again in Israel. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's Jeremiah chapter 30, if you want to go back and look at those when we have a little more time. And then Ezekiel 37. Why don't we turn there, and we'll do that one, and that'll cover us for the hope. So Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 19, it really illustrates this hope that these believers had. Because they thought when Christ came, he would be the one to do that. And obviously when he leaves, they know they're waiting for that to happen. That's the next thing that they want to see. I still hear some pages turning. I'll give you another second. All right, Ezekiel 37, 19. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. They haven't been one since the split of the kingdoms, right? And Israel hasn't existed since 722 when Assyria came and exiled them, right? And he says, I'm going to put Israel and Judah together in one hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and no longer to be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. That's what's coming. You know, there's these people saying, well, there's no way that we could find the lost tribes of Israel, where God says right there, I'm going to bring them all back. And so when James writes to the 12 tribes, it's with this in view. The 12 tribes will one day be one again under one king, under one shepherd, and they'll follow God. They just don't know it's Jesus yet. But that's where it's going to be fulfilled. Okay? And then later, we're involved in that with Galatians 3. that we are spiritual heirs of Abraham because of the faith that we have in God. Okay, and we're coming close. Let me finish up. One commentator says, as soon as we read through the letter of James, we say to ourselves, this man was a preacher before he was a writer. That's what you're going to see in the coming months, is that James is a preacher, and he will speak to us directly. And the thing about James is he's one of those preachers that likes to step on your toes, in love, but he'll step all over your toes, right? James doesn't pull any punches. He's got imperatives all over this book. Everything is do this, do this, do this, do this. That's how he does it. And another commentator wrote, in style it reminds one now of the Proverbs, now of the stern denunciations of the prophets, now of the parables and the Gospels. It's got object lessons. It's got all these different things that are going on. The illustrations he uses for the tongue, right, for example, the bridle in a horse's mouth and an unquenchable fire. And he's just got all these object lessons that go on in the letter. And so James is less theology and more practicality. Okay? There's a large number of imperatives, again, many figures of speech. In other words, James is preaching to his people. But there is a little theology in this verse. So let's cover that before we finish. He says he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he just do? He just equated God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because there is only one Lord, and now he equates it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And it's in 2:1, he references the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, there is only one Lord of glory, and that's the Father. And 3:9, he says with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, our Lord Jesus and our Father in heaven. Okay, he's equating that. This is the deity of Christ, and this is very early. You know, that's another secular argument. The deity of Christ came later, at least to John. Well, James is telling us right here, God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, on the same plane. He's exalting God the Father and Christ the Lord, and serving Christ as Lord, James served God the Father. Okay, so let's review, and we'll be done. When was it written? First New Testament epistle, I would say 45 AD, maybe as late as 48. Who? It's James, the half-brother of Jesus, to whom the early church scattered in the diaspora, which is largely in Jewish in makeup. And then why? He's an elder writing to his flock, telling them how to live a Christian life in difficult circumstances. And what is going on here? Were there practical solutions for these early church problems? Okay, imagine that. Churches have problems. They're full of sinners just like us, and they had problems in 45 AD, and they're going to have problems in 2018. And a lot of them, believe it or not, are the same problems. Look at the stuff that we're going to talk about in the coming months. Trials and suffering, evil and temptations, authentic religion, loving others, faith, taming our tongue, wisdom, conflict, justice, and prayer. Those things come up in your life nowadays? Okay, I think we can use that. And believe it or not, again, many of these same problems exist today. So in the coming months, James is going to teach us, he's going to preach to us, he's going to exhort us, he's going to rebuke us, and he's going to correct us in our approach to the local church in 2018. And the same things he tells to the church scattered in the diaspora in 45 AD are going to apply to PBC in 2018. So pray for our series as we move forward that this would speak into our lives. All right, let's close in a word of prayer.